return of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly one of the most controversial doctrines amongst Christians, and it is controversial because in addition to a host of varying views as to how to interpret prophecy, many Christians hold differing beliefs when it comes to the timing of what's known as the rapture or the snatching away of the church, which precedes the return of Christ to the earth. Some Christians simply deny that the Bible even teaches the rapture of the church, while others believe that the rapture will take place before the start of the seven-year tribulation period, or some hold to a midway point in the seven-year tribulation period, and some even holding to a rapture at the end of the tribulation period. And there are still other Christians who, in spite of Jesus forbidding us from setting dates for his return, they're obsessed with setting dates, especially for the rapture. Writing in his commentary on Luke, John MacArthur said this about date setting. He said, after the Second World War, a spate of books appeared claiming that the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948 triggered the countdown to Armageddon. Their authors misinterpreted Jesus' words in Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. They claimed, he said, the generation of which the Lord spoke was the one alive in 1948, and hence Armageddon could not be more than 40 years away, 40 years being considered generally a time period of a generation. He writes, all were, of course, proved wrong when the rapture, tribulation, and Armageddon failed to materialize by the end of the 1980s. Listen, all date setting for Christ's return is foolish, it's sinful, it's bogus. However, I can recall a very popular booklet that was circulating amongst Christians in the 1980s entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And when 1988 came and went, the same author, still determined to set a date, wrote another book the following year entitled 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. And this man wasn't the only one to set erroneous dates. Another individual predicted that Jesus would return in 1994, and again, the same man claimed that the Lord would return in 2011. Listen, all date setting, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's a sin against our Lord's words in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, referring to his return, his second coming following the tribulation. Jesus said this, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So, of course, people read that and say, does Jesus now not know when he's coming back? Well, now he knows, but the Lord certainly is now aware of the day and the hour he'll return. But during his time on earth, we need to remember this, as the God-man, he voluntarily chose to restrict the use of certain divine attributes, his omniscience, meaning he knows everything, being one of those attributes. Therefore, when he said he did not know the day and the hour of his return, that was true at that time. However, after his resurrection, Jesus resumed the use of his divine omniscience so that he certainly now knows exactly when he will return. However, while he knows when he's coming back, we don't know this. We don't know the time because this has not been revealed to us. In fact, just before the Lord returned to heaven, the apostles asked him a question related to the time of his return and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. They asked him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But instead of telling them when he would be restoring the kingdom to Israel, meaning when his kingdom on earth would begin, Jesus told them, in essence, it's none of your business. He said in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it's not for you to know this or even be concerned about the timing of prophetic events. That's the business of the Father. And he has not revealed to you when any of these prophetic events are going to take place. The Lord then went on to say that instead of trying to figure out the timing of these prophetic events, he told them that they needed to concentrate on fulfilling the Great Commission, being faithful witnesses to him by taking the gospel to all the ends of the earth. That's your business. Now, because the doctrine of Christ's return has become so controversial, with Christians holding to so many different views on how to interpret prophecy as well as the timing of the rapture, and with others having this obsession with date setting, there are many Christians then, perhaps the vast majority of Christians, who look at this and they react to all of this by simply having very little interest in studying about the second coming of Jesus, rather than digging into the Bible in order to understand what Scripture has revealed about Christ's return. They simply are somewhat indifferent to it, paying very little attention to it. And their attitude is that while they certainly believe that it's going to happen someday, it's simply not something that they want to study about because they don't see it as having any practical application in their life for right now. As one Bible teacher put it, he said, to them, the return of Jesus is a doctrine of limited importance, generating endless speculation and controversy while having little practical value in everyday lives. And so sadly, many Christians simply don't see the importance of the doctrine of our Lord's return, and so they neglect the study of it. And that is a terrible shame, because the Bible speaks so often about Christ's return. In the 260 chapters in the New Testament, the return of Jesus is mentioned 318 times. Jesus and the apostles spoke so often about the Lord's return that one verse in 25 in the New Testament mentions his return. So to neglect the study of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is to not only neglect a large portion of Scripture, but it's also the neglect of a critically important doctrine intended by God to impact our lives right now. So this morning, we have come, in our study of Luke, we have come to a passage of Scripture that reveals just how important it is for us to not simply know about Christ's return, but to be ready for Christ's return. The passage I'm referring to is Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 35, going to verse 48. Here's what we read. And we're going to have the sermon, even though Joel kind of gave it away before. We're going to have it. Okay. Here's what Jesus said. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds unworthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, it's obvious from just a quick reading of this passage that Jesus is telling us to be ready for his return. That is clearly the theme of this passage. It is clearly the dominant thought of this passage. But the question that ought to first cross our minds as students of the Word, before going any further, is why did Jesus decide to talk here about his return? Why, after telling us about such issues as greed and worry, anxiety, did Jesus immediately then start teaching about his return and the importance of being ready for it? What do the issues of greed and anxiety have to do with the return of Jesus? Well, they have everything to do with it. Everything. As you recall, prior to this, Jesus had just given a parable about a wealthy man, a wealthy fool, a man whose total focus was on the life that was here and now. All he wanted to do was make money, relax, and enjoy the pleasures of life during his retirement years. But God said, God called him a fool because he never considered anything beyond this life. He never considered or planned or thought about the future. He left God totally out of his thoughts, out of his life. And so in contrast to this man, whose sole attention was on the here and now, in contrast to that, Jesus now calls us to focus our attention on the future. Specifically, the future when he will return to earth. And so instead of pursuing riches to make yourself wealthy or worrying if you have enough supplies to sustain your physical existence right now in the present, Jesus tells us, he tells us to be watchful about the future so that we are ready for when he comes back. And the way he does this is by giving three truths about being ready for his return. First, he gives us his command, not suggestion, but a command for us to be ready. Then he gives us his instructions on how to be ready for his return. And finally, in this passage, he tells us why we need to be ready for his return. Now, this morning, we're going to look only at the first two of these truths. The first two, not the third. We'll do that in down the road. But the first truth that Jesus said about being ready for his return is this. He commands us to be ready for his return. We break in at verse 35. He says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." Now, the first thing the Lord does is he tells us to be ready for when he returns. And the way he does this is by communicating this command in language that his first century readers would be very familiar with. See, the words "be dressed in readiness" is actually a translation of an idiomatic expression, "keep your loins girded," which is a reference to gathering one's long flowing robe and tucking it into one's belt in order to be prepared to work or to fight or to run without being hindered or stumbling over this loose material floating around. See, in those days, no one wore pants. Both men and women wore long flowing tunics or robes, so when they needed to do any activity that required any kind of agility of movement, they would gather the material in the back of the tunic, pull it forward, tuck it into their belts, and in doing that, they were prepared for action. So in telling us to be dressed in readiness, what Jesus is saying is that we need to be ready, we need to be prepared for his return. In addition, notice the Lord said to keep your lamps lit. And what he's saying here is in that culture of the day, this meant that when it was nighttime, they were to be diligent to always keep their lamps burning by replenishing the oil in their lamps so that there was enough light in the room to clearly see. So by using these two figures, the figure of being dressed and ready for action, the figure of keeping a lamp lit, what Jesus is saying is that we are always to be ready, night or day, during the daytime when it's light outside and during the nighttime when it's dark outside. We're always ready at all times. We're ready, we're prepared for his return. In other words, if he returns during the daytime, we're ready. We're ready by being fully clothed and being prepared to spring into action, to do whatever we need to do. And if he comes during the nighttime, we're also prepared for this by having our lights burning brightly. So, that is how he starts off. But in the verses that follow this command to be dressed with readiness, to keep our lamps lit, Jesus will give a parable. I'm just going to give you a little taste of this parable because it's important. He will give a parable in which he will speak of servants in a man's house who had been busy working so that they were ready and prepared when he, their master, returned from a wedding feast. Therefore, in using these two figures that involved activity, what the Lord is telling us is that waiting for him to return is not supposed to be a dull, inactive, wearisome type of just sitting around and waiting as if we don't really anticipate that he's coming back, at least not today, because, well, after all, it's been over 2,000 years since he said he would return, and we're still waiting. Like these servants in the parable, we are to be ready for when our master walks through the door at any moment. These servants were ready for their master walking through the door. So we're to be ready for Jesus to break through the clouds and to return at any moment. His return is something that, folks, we are to consciously think about. It could be today. Eagerly anticipate. Be prepared for. I love the way Kent Hughes describes the way these servants were ready and prepared for their master's return, which is exactly the way that we are to be prepared for our master's return. That's the point of the parable. Jesus is the master in this parable, and we are his servants. Kent Hughes writes, "They were awake and alert. These servants were remarkable. They did not give in to fatigue. They displayed no irritable grouchiness. They did not have an attitude. Rather, they kept a bright house and bare legs so they could spring up to give their master a joyous reception. That's how Jesus' followers are to wait for him. It's not a passive, lethargic wait, but one filled with active service, continual preparation, and joyous anticipation." So I ask you, do you ever think about Christ's return? Does it ever cross your mind? Do you ever consider that the rapture could take place at any moment, perhaps even before we finish this morning's service? Are you ready? Are you eagerly anticipating Christ's return, hoping that today is the day? Jesus commands us to be ready. He commands us to be prepared. So this is not an option. This is a command. This is something we need to consciously think about. So if Jesus commands us, and he does, to be ready for his return, then what exactly does that entail? What does that look like? How are we to be ready? What kind of action, what kind of activity are we to be engaged in as we wait for him to come back? Well, as the Lord continues speaking in this passage, he gives a little parable. I mentioned that already. He gives a little parable about some men who were servants to their master. They were waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. And in telling us this parable, Jesus reveals how he expects all of his servants, including us, his present day servants, to be ready for his return. So we move from number one, his command to be ready for his return, to the second point, his instructions on how to be ready for his return. Verse 36. "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Now, in ancient Israel, wedding celebrations, this man was at a wedding feast, Jesus said. Wedding celebrations could last an entire week. They could last up to 7 days, depending on how many people were in attendance and how long the food and the wine lasted. So, it was really impossible for the servants of this man who was attending the wedding feast to know exactly when he would be returning home. Therefore, these men, these servants, Jesus said, they were to be on constant lookout, totally alert, waiting, watching for their master's return, so that when he knocked on the door of his home, they would be prepared immediately to open the door to him. They didn't want him standing there, keep knocking. Immediately the door would be open. Now listen closely. When Jesus says that these men are to be vigilant in waiting for their master to return from this wedding feast, he doesn't mean that they are to be sitting around just twiddling their thumbs, doing nothing but passively waiting. In the culture of that day, waiting for one's master to return from a journey meant a great deal of work. It meant that someone had to be posted to be on the lookout for the very first sighting of the master, so that as soon as he appeared in the distance, the watchman then would let the other servants know that their master was about to arrive. In addition, another servant would be there at the door to greet the master and open the door for him. And when the master walked into his house, he would find it clean and tidy, all the chores having been done by his servants while he was away. And his servants then would have prepared a table with food and drink on it for him to sit down and just enjoy. Listen, the fact that these servants had been working so hard while their master was away as they anticipated his return, what that tells us is that Jesus expects us to be ready for his return. How? By faithfully working for him, serving him, doing his will, carrying out his commands that he left for us in the Bible while he's been away in heaven. In other words, the way that we are to wait, folks, for our Lord's return and to be ready for his return is by faithfully serving him now, doing all that his word tells us to do while eagerly anticipating him to break through the clouds and return to earth. So I ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing these days? Are you faithfully serving him? Are you involved in any specific ministry at church? Are you using your spiritual gifts to serve the Lord by serving others? Do you faithfully witness for him? Are you active in discipling anyone? These are the kinds of activities, and there are many more, that we are to be engaged in now as we wait for Jesus to return. This is how he expects us to be ready for his return. But readiness for his return isn't only about serving him. It certainly is that, but it's not only that. It's also about, note this, being faithful to him in the way that we're living. In the way we're living. Here's what 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 tell us. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, and he comes back, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope of his return, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. The thought of Jesus returning ought to be a purifying factor in your life as you consider that soon you will be standing in his holy presence. It ought to affect you now. It ought to sanctify you now. You don't want to be in sin when Christ returns. You don't want to have a bad attitude when Christ returns. 2 Peter 3:10-14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Two times Peter says, in light of the Lord's return and the future, He exhorts us to live godly lives. And Paul wrote these words in Romans 13, starting at verse 11. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Listen, the way that we as God's people show our readiness for our Lord's return is by living a life that honors Him. It's a life of obedience to His word. It's a life of moral purity. It's a life of integrity. It's a life that pursues godliness in every area of life. Knowing that He's coming again, that in the future you will have to give an account of your life to Him, an account of the way you conducted your life while He was away, it ought to motivate you to be faithful to Him now while you wait for Him to return. You see, the doctrine of Christ's second coming, it does have tremendous practical implications. Even though some people don't see this, some Christians don't see this. This is why they neglect the study of the doctrine of the second coming. They ought not to do that. It has tremendous implications for you. And it also has tremendous implications for unbelievers too. So if you're an unbeliever, listen very closely. I want you to see what Peter wrote about those unbelievers who not only reject the second coming of Christ, but they mock at it. They laugh at it. They scoff at it. They ridicule it. They think it's a joke. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Peter said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the presence of His coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now in these verses, Peter is telling us about false teachers who scoff and ridicule at the Lord's promise to return. And their argument is that nothing ever really changes. Nothing changes in the human course of events. All things continue, they say, as they have from the beginning of time. Everything just remains the same way. In other words, knowing that the second coming of Christ is about His return to earth to judge unbelievers, they deny and laugh about Jesus returning to judge them because they claim that God has never intervened in the world to judge it before. So why should they believe that He will intervene now in the normal course of events and judge them by Christ returning to earth? He's never judged the earth before. Why do we think He's going to judge it now? But Peter says that when they say this, they fail to take into account that long ago, God did intervene in the normal course of human affairs by judging the world with the waters of the flood in Noah's day. This is why it's so critical to believe in the flood. This is why many unbelieving scientists reject the flood. He says that God will judge the world again in the future. He did it in the past with water. He will do it again in the future, only He'll do it with fire. And his point is that if He judged in the past, then the argument that He's never going to judge in the future is ridiculous. It's not valid. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see why these false teachers are so adamant on attacking the doctrine of Christ's return by mocking it. Why to them it's a joke. They don't just dismiss it, they ridicule it. Notice again what Peter wrote in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Now here's what I want you to see. Following after their own lusts. Now, these words, following after their own lusts, tell us why false teachers mock and laugh at the second coming. It's because they want to continue living in a way that satisfies their sinful desires. They want to live without anyone telling them that they need to control their lusts and live according to God's standards. But if they admit that Christ is coming again to judge sin and sinners like themselves, then it means that their lives are accountable to Him, that how they live today matters for the future, and they don't want this. They want to live without any thought of God telling them how to live. And so they delude and they deceive themselves and they mock in order to try to convince themselves that there is no second coming. And therefore they can feel good. They can feel good about following the sinful dictates of their hearts without any consequences in the future. If you tell yourself a lie long enough, you'll believe it. That's what this is about. So contrary to what many people think, that the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus in the future, doesn't really affect you now, they're wrong. It does. It affects believers. It affects unbelievers. Through this parable that Jesus gave about a man's servants waiting for his return from a wedding feast, the Lord is making it clear that He wants you, if you're a Christian, as His servant, to be faithful towards Him while He's away, to be ready for Him to return at any moment, so that when He does come, He finds you faithful and active in your service for Him. And what will happen, folks, when this takes place? What will happen when Jesus returns and finds His servants faithful to Him? What will He do to those servants of His who faithfully served Him and eagerly awaited His arrival? Well, Jesus tells us what He'll do in the very next verse. Verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the Master will find on the alert when He comes. Truly I say to you that He will gird Himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Now, I must tell you, when I first read this verse a number of years ago, I was absolutely stunned. And stunned in a good way. Not a bad way, in a good way. Because this verse reveals one of the most astounding, remarkable, amazing truths you will ever find in the Word of God. Still speaking about the parable of the master who returned from a wedding feast to find his servants ready for his arrival, so that they announced his arrival, they opened the door to him, had a table with food and drink prepared for him to sit down and partake of. Jesus said that instead, listen closely, instead of letting his servants serve him at the table, this man, their master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. In other words, this man was so moved by his servants' faithfulness to him that instead of letting them serve him, he took his own long robe, tucked it into his belt, and started serving them by waiting upon them, food and drink. My friends, do you realize what Jesus is telling us here? He's telling us that when He returns, He's going to do exactly what this man in this parable did. He will serve those who have served Him so faithfully. That's just amazing. That's amazing. I love the way Kent Hughes describes the scene in this parable as this master finally returns home and is greeted by his waiting servants. He writes, "What a lovely scene greeted the returning master. Warm light streamed from the windows. Breathless, smiling, eager servants bearing shining lamps gathered at the door. And no doubt there was a choice nocturnal snack on the table." He said, "My revisionist mind imagines peanut butter cookies and milk." "Welcome home, master. We're all so glad you're back. Here, give us your robe. Sit down. Let us wash your feet. You must be so tired." But folks, instead of taking off his robe and sitting down to be served by his servants, Jesus said that this man girded his robe, told his servants to sit down at the table, and he started serving them by waiting upon them. The way we would say it today is that this man rolled up his sleeves and became a waiter to his servants. And what's so amazing is that this is exactly what Jesus is going to do with his servants when he returns. Because, as I told you, in this parable, the master represents him. The servants represent us. How incredible. Think about this. Think about this. Are you saying, Steve, that Jesus just said that he, the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the high and exalted one, did you say that he's going to serve lowly sinners like us? Yes, that's exactly what you heard me say. That's exactly what this is talking about. And you may say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, you heard it today. In fact, just a few months later in our Lord's ministry, this is exactly what he did with the disciples in the upper room. John chapter 13 tells us this, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I am always deeply moved and touched when I read these words, because we see in our Lord's actions his true character of being a servant and the epitome of humility, to think that God, this is God, that God would stoop to wash the filthy feet of his disciples shows us the kind of selfless service that he would soon demonstrate by his sacrificial death on the cross. At the heart of our Lord, he is a servant. Now, according to other statements in Scripture, the specific service that Jesus was referring to, in which he will wait on us at his return, it's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. It'll take place in heaven. Jesus spoke of this feast just a little bit later in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 29. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. In other words, all believers, Jesus said, will be there. Jewish people who were the first to hear the gospel and believe on Christ, they'll be there. Gentiles will also be there. They're the last group to hear the gospel. But those who believed on Christ, they'll be there. They'll be reclining. They'll be reclining at the table in the kingdom, enjoying this feast, being served by Jesus. And going back to Luke 12, having revealed that upon his return, he will serve those servants who are ready and waiting for him, Jesus now proceeds to state that all of his ready servants will be blessed no matter what time he returns. Verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So he's still giving the same parable, but with obvious reference to himself as the returning master, Jesus says that whether he comes back in the second or third watch of the night, meaning what? Meaning from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., he will serve his servants. In other words, even if it's in the wee hours of the night, he will serve those servants who he finds faithfully waiting for his return. And because he will serve them, they indeed are blessed. How could you be blessed any better than that? Folks, just imagine this. You are going to be invited to be a guest to the greatest feast ever. And the King of Kings is going to have you sit down at this feast and he will serve you. No wonder Jesus said that his servants who are ready for his return are blessed. Doesn't this stir you? Doesn't it stir you to be alert in waiting for him, in anticipating his return? Doesn't it stir you to be excited about this? Doesn't it motivate you to be faithful in serving him, knowing that someday he will serve you? I hope so. But now, having finished his brief parable about this man, this master returning from a wedding feast, Jesus proceeds to give another statement that illustrates the importance of being ready for his return. He states in verse 39, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." So changing the imagery here, instead of talking about a master who is returning to his home after being away, Jesus now talks about a master, an owner of a house who was robbed while he was away. He says, be sure of this, meaning what? Be certain of this, because this is such an obvious truth. It's an obvious truth that if this homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming to break into his house and rob it, he wouldn't have allowed it to happen. In other words, if the homeowner knew when this burglar was arriving to rob his house, he would have never allowed it to happen because he would have been ready to prevent it from taking place. It's an obvious statement. Now, understand this. The Lord is not comparing himself with the character of a thief, but only with the unexpectedness of a thief's arrival. You see, thieves, they just thrive on being unexpected, because their success is based on that. Their success is based on nobody suspecting the hour, the time, the moment they're going to be robbed. In fact, a number of years ago, Michelle and I came home one night to find that our house had been broken into and we were indeed robbed. Well, I never thought that when we went out and left our home that evening that a thief would break into our house that night. Otherwise, I would have never left the home unguarded. That's precisely the point that Jesus is making by comparing his coming to that of a thief, in the sense that it will be at a time when people don't expect it to happen. And that's why he says that we are always to be ready and watching for him. In fact, this imagery of the unexpected arrival of a thief, it's used throughout the New Testament. It's used a number of times to speak of the concept of something happening that's not expected. So, for example, Paul wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." Peter used the same imagery of an unexpected thief when he said in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." In fact, Jesus used similar language in describing his coming like a thief. He said in Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And folks, that's exactly the point that Jesus is making here in Luke chapter 12. Just like a thief who comes in an hour when nobody expects him to come, so Jesus is coming at an hour we will not expect him to come. That's why the Lord said what he said in verse 40. "You too," now he applies it to us, "you too be ready." Why? "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Applying both the parable and the story of the homeowner and the thief to himself, Jesus now exhorts us to be ready for his return, because he says he's coming in an hour when we won't expect him to come. Robert Murray McShane was a very godly Scottish preacher of another generation, the 1800s. He used to ask groups of pastors this question. He would say, "Do you think that the Lord is coming tonight?" If they replied no, then McShane would say, "Then you'd better be ready, for he's coming at an hour that you do not expect." Folks, that's exactly, in essence, what Jesus is saying. He's returning at an hour that no one will expect, just like a thief in the night. His return will catch everyone off guard and unprepared. All the television network, all the news media outlets, all the government leaders, the United Nations, and all unbelievers. Not one of them will be ready for Christ's return. However, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you should not be caught off guard and unprepared. You should be ready, and the way you get ready is by being dressed for readiness and having your lights on, meaning always on the lookout. Always on the lookout for his return, day or night, as you faithfully go about your work of serving him and living for him. So be ready. Make sure that you cultivate the habit of each day consciously thinking, today might be the day. Might be the day of the rapture. Jesus is coming back. Maybe write that down in whatever you write down for your daily schedule. Remember to consciously think of Christ, that Christ could come today. And when he does return, may he find you faithfully laboring for him and living for him. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you need to place your faith in him. Because, dear unbeliever, when he returns to judge unbelievers. His first coming was for the purpose of seeking to save, seeking the lost, saving those who were lost. But his second coming will be for the purpose of dealing in judgment upon those who have rejected him. But he hasn't come yet, so it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you. His arms are outstretched, always open for you to come to him. He offers you salvation from your sins. He calls you to repent of your sin, turn from your sin, forsake your sin, turn to him, and place your trust in him alone for your salvation. So, if God has spoken to your heart, and you're ready, you want to accept him, and you want to speak to one of our pastors about this, as we close the service, just come up and tell me, and I'll direct you to one of them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God revealing these precious truths. And Lord, it still stuns me to think that you, Almighty God, will serve me, will have me sit down, and all of us here who know you, all believers through all the ages, to sit down and you'll serve us. Lord, I can't fully grasp that, but I'm so humbled by it. That you would care for such lowly sinners as us to serve us. Thank you. Lord, I pray for those who are not ready for your return, for those who have never trusted you. Lord, they perhaps come here every week but don't seem to listen to anything. Their minds wander. They're not paying attention. We pray that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts and open their hearts to the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to intentionally think every day it could be today. So we are to be ready by living godly lives and faithful in serving you. I pray, Lord, for those who attend this church regularly but don't serve anywhere, don't serve anyone, I pray they'll be convicted of their sin and they'll get busy serving you. Serving you and being faithful to you. I pray your word has impacted their lives for your honor. So Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.